Thank you for listening to the Resting Place Church podcast. Our dream is that your heart would find rest as we learn to practice the ways of Jesus faithfully. So we hope this message both blesses and encourages you.
So this passage of scripture is probably some of the most difficult to navigate in all of the Hebrew Bible. It causes people more confusion and questions than any other passage in all of scripture. In fact, it is the passage of scripture that more people get to and leave the faith over than any other passage of scripture. So I'm going to try to deal with this today in a way that most importantly speaks faithfully of the person of Jesus. Okay? So we're going to do that. Before I do that, Jake, you are good. Everybody give it up for Jake this morning. Yeah, awesome. But I'm going to give you an out just to start. Sound good? Yeah. So for the next 40 minutes, I am asking you to do something for me. And then when the 40 minutes is over, you never have to do it again if you don't want to, unless I ask you to do it again on a Sunday, which inevitably probably will happen. For the next 40 minutes, I want you to take everything that you've heard about Noah and the flood, and I want you to forget about it, okay? I want you to suspend everything that you have heard about Noah and the flood for the next 40 minutes, and then if you get to the end of these 40 minutes and you're like, that guy's a moron, I'm going to give you a list of scholars to go read, and then we can then talk about it then. But on the real, I need you to get out of your modern thinking, specifically what you read in children's Bibles about the flood, okay? If you try to address the flood on those terms, you are going to end up with a disaster, okay? Do you mean to tell you the disaster that you end up with? Can I just give it to you out of the gate? God killed everyone. Yeah, that's a disaster. Yeah. So I am giving you permission. You do not have to believe a word I say. But for the next 40 minutes, let me try to talk about this as faithfully as I know how to in light of Jesus. You good? Everybody good? All right, so for the next 40 minutes, I've got you. First, before we get to Noah and the flood, I need to read a scripture to you in the New Testament that Paul writes. And that is 2 Corinthians 3. Sophia, did you get those? Yes, cool. I'm going to read them, 2 Corinthians 3. We're going to start in verse 12. These may be in your Bible notes. If not, here you go, 2 Corinthians 3. Since the new way gives us such confidence, this is 2 Corinthians 3, starting verse 12, we can be very bold. We are not like Moses who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was designed to fade. But the people's minds were hardened. And please listen to this. If you don't get this verse, you're going to leave here thinking I'm a heretic. I'm just giving you... If you do not hear this, but the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can only be removed by believing in Christ. This veil can only be lifted off of your eyes if you believe in Jesus, okay? And who he is. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with a veil, and they do not understand. This next verse. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is spirit, and wherever the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay? So all of us who had the veil removed can now see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Amen. All right, Let's just start from the beginning, if you would like. If not, that's okay. We're going to start here anyway. This other side looks like one of those end time charts, so can't wait till we get to that one, okay? Just giving you a... So, let's just start. What do we know thus far about the Bible and what have we learned thus far? Yeah, it's a narrative. Yeah, it's a narrative. Part of it, 44% of it is a narrative. Anything else that we've learned that you would like to share? Please don't shout out the wrong answer. Don't even say anything because I'm going to get secondhand embarrassment and not be able to preach. It's okay. Jesus. Listen, if you read this text, when you read this text, Genesis 5 through 10, I'm going to help you. If you do not read this text on its terms, you're going to miss everything. If you read the text on modern terms through the lens of modern arguments, you are going to miss everything, right? So you have to read this text looking for Jesus. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, that when you believe in Christ, the veil is lifted off of your eyes. And turning to Jesus is what lifts that veil off of your eyes. So when going through the Old Testament, when dealing with text, if you are dealing with it without looking for Jesus, you are going to miss what the text is trying to say. The Bible is 66 books telling one story about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The Noah story is telling us a story about who God is. But if you read it incorrectly, you will come away with a story about who God is not. Okay? All right. So these are the two most common questions that get asked about dealing with the Old Testament, or you should ask. The first one is, where is Jesus? Where is he at? Let me give you a great example. Timmy and Asia have a son. He's been reading a children's Bible. One of my favorite stories that I think I've ever heard about the Bible. He gets to the Noah story, and he's like, why did God kill everyone? This doesn't seem right. Because weeks before, please tell me, just correct me after service if I tell this wrong. Just go with the story, okay? Weeks before, Timmy and his son are on the way to go hunting or something, and his son has an encounter with Jesus. What he is saying is, this Jesus that I met is not like this Jesus that I read about. So the second most important question is, what was I supposed to see that I did not see? It's not enough to say that story doesn't look like Jesus, so we're going to do away with it. You have to address the text faithfully. You have to approach it and at least address it. You can't just rip it out. It's in there for a reason. And so, if you ask those two questions, it's going to help you when you read the Old Testament, period, but it's going to help you in the really, really, really difficult passages. And let me say this. When you read the Bible and you read through the Genesis story, you read through just the story of Noah, you just read through it once. If you do not come away saying, I'm confused. If you don't come away saying, I'm confused, you're either a Hebrew scholar and you've read the Genesis story a lot. You're from ancient Mesopotamia, right? You lived 15 centuries before Jesus ever come on the scene, right? You should read these stories and come away saying, that's confusing. Yes, it's supposed to be. It's ancient Jewish meditation literature, meaning it is meant to be read and read and read and read again and again and again and again. And all of a sudden, You're going to read it one day, and this light bulb is going to go off. You're like, oh, I never saw that before. That's a piece to this puzzle that I'm trying to fit together. Yeah? And so, talking about Noah and the ark, talking about, let me say it like this. Talking about Noah, the flood, and the ark, and Noah's family. This is going to be really important to make those distinguishments over our time traveling through Genesis. This is not just a story about Noah. This is a story about Noah and an ark and a flood and a family. Okay? It's not just Noah, right? So before we get there, we have to go to the text on its terms. Okay? So I'm going to read a couple things out of the text, and as I read them, hopefully, if you were paying attention in my first sermon talking about Genesis, you're going to see something that I mentioned then that becomes very, very important now. Okay? If you remember correctly, when I my first sermon on Genesis, I said, if you do not understand day two of creation, it will be impossible for you to understand the flood narrative or the story of the flood. It will be impossible for you to understand it. And so I'm going to read a couple verses to you. Let's just start in Genesis 9. Then we'll go back to Genesis 1. And then we'll go to Genesis 7. I'm going to put them on the screen. They're short, but I'm going to do my best to, I can't read all of Genesis 5 through 10, okay? It's long. Read it for yourself. Fill in the gaps, okay? I want to start with the promise that God makes, right? The promise that God makes. Then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants, and with the animals that were on that boat with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, every living creature on the earth, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again, please listen to this, never again will flood waters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters. To separate the waters, okay? Let there be a space between the water that separates the waters. Hopefully your mind is starting to churn a little bit. And that is what happened. God made a space to separate the waters of the earth and from the waters of the heavens. Genesis chapter 7. When Noah was 600 years old, on the seventh day, the second month, all of the underground waters, it's interesting, right? All of the water that's underground erupted from the earth, and the rain fell from the sky, and the rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, before I get ahead of myself, how did ancient Egyptians, how did they view the world? When we started in the creation story, and you read Genesis 1, what is the creation story actually about? Ah, Jake, you lovely student of God. It is a temple. Amen. Man, it seems like that there's this like common theme throughout all of the Bible that temples tend to be really important for some reason. Yeah? It's a temple. So this is what we know thus far. Creation is supposed to be viewed like a temple. These writers, let me help you out. These writers had never seen a globe before. So when they were talking about the world, They didn't draw our little globe and land and sea and water. This is ancient cosmology. They viewed the world in a particular way. And if you go back to Genesis 1, and you read in Genesis 1, and you just start from the beginning, what you're going to see is that God, in the creation story, takes these waters that are what? What are the waters? You're on to something there, Jake. They're chaotic is the word. He takes this watery chaos and he separates it. Okay? And so he takes this watery chaos, he separates it, and then we have this cool story, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, they rebel. There is sin that divides a family. And the world spirals into this crazy rebellion, right? This chaos, it spirals into chaos. Now, I'm going to just say a story, and if you're familiar with the Bible at all, there should be something that clicks in your mind. There is a man who ate from a tree, and when he ate from a tree, he felt shameful. And after he felt shameful, his son committed this egregious sin that divided their family. And the Bible then says this world went into more chaos. What story is that? That's Adam and Eve, but that's also the story of Noah. It's also the story of Noah. The Bible is trying to communicate something to us with these stories in Genesis 1 through 11. These stories are not just in there for no reason. It's not like they just got together and like, wow, these stories seem great. Let's put them in there. All right? So you have this pattern of this man who is good, who then rebels against God, and then his sons commit a greater sin, and then there is a literal chaotic outbreak of sin in the world. That's the story of Adam and Eve. That's the story of Noah. That's going to be the story of Abraham. That's going to be the story of Isaac. It's going to be the story of Jacob. It's going to be the story of everybody through the Hebrew Bible, because God is not talking to us about a flood. Okay? Now, it's cool that I get up and say that. Everybody's like, oh, that seems right. But I'm going to show you exactly how he's not talking about a flood. Okay? All right. So, we should see, very important, we should see spaces, when God creates spaces, there's often something that he does, and I'm going to show you in just a second, but the spaces that we know about thus far, what do they resemble? Yes, Jake. They resemble a temple. Now, it's very important to know why they resemble a temple, okay? There's this three-tiered thing, or I guess you could say four-tiered thing in every one of the creation stories or whatever. Four tiers. When you go to the temple, there is outside the temple, the courtyard, the holy place, the holy of holies. That's the thing of the tabernacle. Solomon's temple, you have it in your Bible notes. You can go read about it. It's all in there. It's this three-tiered thing. When God is talking to us about temples in the creation story, he is trying to get us to think about the world in a particular framework. He is not trying to get us to just see a temple, even though that he is trying to get us to see a temple. What he is trying to get us to see in this three-tiered framework is this is not only a temple, but the world is my temple. And the world being my temple, every god would put an image in their temple to reflect their image. That's the creation story. Now, I wonder what other space in Genesis that we know about that has three tiers and there's a man in it. There's this ark that we get to. And when you read about the building of the ark, you read the same thing that you do in the creation story. There is this ark, then there is one level to the ark, then there is another level to the ark, then there is another level to the ark. There is this world, and there's one level to the world, and there's another level to the world, and there's another level to the world. There's this temple, and there's one level to the temple, and then there's another one, and then there's another one, and then there's another one. God is showing us that three-tiered spaces are important. They are very important because the Genesis story is the Noah story is retelling the creation story. It is trying to get your mind back to there is this temple. There's this temple. Even in the temple, like even in the ark, even in the ark, the way that they even walked onto the ark was the liturgical way that you would walk into a temple, right? That's how it would happen. Now, at this point, if alarm bells are not going off in your mind, they should be. You should start to see, or you should be saying, there's something more to this story. You should start to see this. Okay. We have the ark, and now that we've defined that the ark is this temple or this Eden, this space where God puts a man to keep him safe from the chaos, maybe. Now that we have defined this like this, this is the fun part, the flood. I can convince you all day long that the ark is like a tabernacle. I can convince you all day long that I think the ark is like the world. But what about the flood? What about the flood? Because I'm going to go ahead and give you some spoilers. Maybe I won't. No, I won't. Not yet. The flood is, in some ways, if you deal with the text on our terms, it is hard to deal with. If you deal with the text on Hebrew Jewish meditation literature, it becomes way easier to deal with. So can I give you the punchline? And then we'll get into it. The number one debate, modern debate, that takes place in our culture about the flood is it a local flood or is it a global flood? And I'm telling you that both of those are missing the point. Neither one of them are right. So is it a local flood or is it a global flood? Well, I think that it's important to probably see what the word flood means in ancient Hebrew. That becomes important. The word flood, as it's used in the Genesis story, is used in that story. Sorry, the word flood, as it's used in the Genesis story, is used 13 times in all of the Bible. 12 of them are in the flood narrative. Okay? That word is Mabul. That's what that word is, Mabul. And what that specifically means, I mean, it could not be more plain That word does not mean a flood. That word, when you look at the word picture, when you look at the word picture for that word, takes you back to Genesis 1 through 6, day 2. Chaos is being calmed by God. That's where it takes you. The waters are chaotic, the Spirit hovers over the waters, and now they're calm, and now Eden emerges. The only other time that this is mentioned, this word is mentioned, is in the Psalms. And literally it says this: God sits as king over the Mabul. God sits as king over chaos. God sits as king over chaos. So when you're reading about the flood, the ancient Hebrew writers are not trying to get you to see a flood like we know the flood. They are trying to get you to see a picture of this planet where Eden and rebellion and sin and murder and rape and sex with animals and all of that's in Genesis, by the way. Go read it. All of that stuff. You think I'm joking? Go read it. Cosmic rebellion. That's what's happening. That's where the authors are drawing our attention. They are drawing our attention back to this worldview where there is chaos above, there is chaos beneath, and God put this man in the garden in the middle, and he says, I want to live with you in the middle of that, and I'm going to be sure that there's no chaos. But we ate from this tree. And what happens? Chaos spreads through the earth like wildfire. It gets to the point where literally, it gets to the point where there is some scripture where it talks about there is these angelic beings taking wives for themselves. The world is chaos. For lack of better terms, it is hell. The world has gone to hell in a handbasket. It's gone. The world as we know it is gone. And that is the lens that you have to start from if you're going to get what the ark and the flood mean. So it's not just the guy who was righteous who's building a boat. In fact, if you go and look at the measurements of the ark, it doesn't even make a boat. It makes a giant rectangle. You know why it makes a giant rectangle? Because it's trying to get you to see a temple. If you go, like, where are the sails? Where's the captain that's supposed to drive the ship? Where are the oars at? It ain't talking about a boat. It's talking about a temple in the middle of chaos. I know there's a boat in Kentucky that you can go walk around on. Okay? Listen, my guy, suspend everything that you've known for the next 15 to 20 minutes. And then if you want to keep making a bunch of money off that boat, have at it. In fact, we're trying to build a building. So just like you built a boat. Yeah, we'll build our building to look just like that boat if we need to. I even put in your notes. The measurements of the temple, or sorry, the measurements of the boat and the measurements of Solomon's temple. And if you measure the whole sides, they're the exact same measurements, right? The authors are not getting us to see, they're not trying to get us to see a boat. God, in this story of Genesis, When he says, Noah, go build me an ark, he is trying to trigger these ancient Egyptians' memory. There's another story where there was a temple being built, and God came to dwell with man in the middle of this chaos. The ark is not this signal that God is about to punish everybody who is living. The ark is a signal that says, even though that you forgot about me, I didn't forget about you. Even in your chaos, I still remember you, and I still know what will get you back on track. So I've got to tell this guy, Noah, go build me a temple. Because these people need to be triggered back to this moment where God took all of this chaos and calmed it. He separated it so that we could live in the middle of it. And now we got ourselves back into this cosmic chaos. And it's coming in on us from every single side. And God is trying to tell us something. We are working back in this creation story to where God wants to say all over again, I want to be with you. The ark is not about genocide. It is about a promise that God makes. And it's the beginning of that promise that he makes. Let me hit you with a verse. Not a rap verse. Even though I could do that. Back in my day. That's right. This is what the Bible says. Jesus Christ was slain before the foundations of the earth. That becomes problematic for people that think that the God of the old covenant and the God of the new covenant are different. Because God being slain before the foundation of the world does not mean that there is this moment in time that God is trying to establish a particular covenant with people. It means that God's desire was always to be with us. God's desire was to always be with us. And when you see the ark, that has to be a signal. It even says, God was grieved by all that he saw. He was grieved by all that he saw. So he said, they forgot. He wasn't grieved because he was so appalled, even though things were awful. He was grieved because they had forgotten the fundamental principal truth that God wants to dwell with you. God wants to be with you. And so we see this flood. And this is where the promise of God clicks and makes the most sense. I will never let floodwaters kill every living thing again. Notice, it doesn't say, let me say it a different way. I will never let floodwaters kill every living thing again, and I will never destroy everything on the planet again, or I will never let the flood destroy you again. What is this promise translated to? I will never let chaos rule your life again. I will never let chaos be the thing that defines you ever again. God's promise goes from, well, I'm never going to kill everybody again, to I'm never going to let your life look like chaos again. I'm never going to let your life be defined by what's happening around you, below you, beneath you. And where do we see this most true? Can I help you with something? If you have heroes in all the Old Testament, they all fail miserably. The entire Old Testament, like when people are like, I want to be like Elijah. I'm like, why? Like, it's weird. I want to be a Nazarite. I want to be a holy one. I want to be a Levite. I want to be everyite. All of them fail miserably. They have a literal, horrific ending to all of their lives. If you are reading the story of the flood and Noah and the ark, and you are seeing this awesome, righteous guy, it's very clear on the language. He was the most righteous among them. It's not giving like Noah's this man of God. That's not the vibes it's giving off. He was just the least wicked. They were all very, very bad. Where you see the flood story come to life and its meaning start popping off the page, Jesus and Peter both talk about the flood story. And Peter says, it is a symbol of our baptism. The flood is a symbol of our baptism. Now, let me make this very clear. You don't have a baptism. There is a baptism of Jesus that you are in on. But you don't have your own baptism. You have Jesus' baptism that you are brought into. And what do we see? If Peter says, this is like baptism, where all of this wickedness gets washed away. Now when you look at Noah through those lens, this is what you are supposed to see in all of this. That a righteous man does not hide in his oasis when there is wickedness. Jesus did not come onto the scene and go to the temple and stay there. What did he do? He went through the waters of baptism. And out of those waters, where does he go? Into the midst of all of that chaos. The most dangerous thing about the story of Noah is that you try to define yourself as him. Can I help you? Noah is literally talked about as the least righteous of all the righteous. The least righteous of all the righteous. The most righteous in his day, but the least righteous among all of the other righteous. When you try to make the flood story about you being like Noah, you miss the point because Noah goes and hides in his safe place. And Jesus comes and presents himself to all of the chaos. The same way that we as Christians are called to live. Noah did not live this way. This is our problem in churches. We're just like Noah. We're righteous. So that makes us set apart from everybody else. Right? You ever hear the people come out from among them and be separate? You ever hear those people? Well, that's a total misinterpretation of the verse, and we'll get to that one at a different day. Let me ask you this question. How was Jesus out from among the people that he was trying to reach and separated from them. How was he that? His baptism was not a literal baptism, and now you're this elite human. What makes Christians separate is that we are engaged in chaos. What makes Christians not like the world is that we can go into it and not be affected by it. Well, I'm going to sit and I'm going to look at everybody who I do not perceive to be as holy and righteous as I am, based off of a standard of rules that I have made up in my mind, and then I'm going to look at them and say, they're not like God. That is where God is. Those people are where God is. When you read the story of Noah, the way that you see Jesus is that he is the better Noah. Jesus is our better Noah that doesn't hide away in his holy place, but comes to dwell among us in our chaos. And nothing happens to God. Nothing happens to God. Bishop Chris Green says it like this. Nothing happens to God. God only happens to everything. So in the story of Noah, chaos is happening to him. But in the story of Jesus, Jesus is happening to chaos. In the story of Noah, there are human beings that are subject to this chaos that is pressing in on them on every side. In the story of Jesus, you are not subject to anything that he says you're not subject to. But we want this so bad. We want that because this is our game. These are our rules. And God always, when wickedness breaks out, was raising up a man to establish a covenant with. And the promise of God and the covenant of God with, that God made with Noah that is fulfilled in Jesus is that chaos will never be your God again. There is a picture of Jesus' baptism. And Jesus is walking through the waters. And you see painted under him all of the gods of the world. Under Noah, you are swallowed up by all of those gods of chaos. And in Jesus, he swallows them all up. All of the anxiety, he swallows it up. All of the oppression, he swallows it up. All of the stuff that you are walking through, he swallows that up. And in his baptism, he is taking it all on to set you free from it. Where Noah is trying to float on top of it, Jesus goes down into it. And the God that we serve is a God that goes down into all of our chaos. And out of it, he makes this beautiful Eden. Just like Genesis 1. He goes down into the chaos. He separates it. And he puts us with him in a garden because that is where we're meant to live. In fellowship and union with him. So the flood, yeah, it's not about a real flood. It's about chaos honing in on a group of people in the world according to what the Hebrew word means for it. And there's all sorts of details in there that you need to sort out yourself because I'm not here to sort those out for you. I'm here to give you a framework to think about this through the lens of Jesus. Because if not, There's going to be another generation that grows up telling everybody that God is one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. There's going to be another generation that grows up where God is like he's a particular way in one story and he's a different way in Jesus. Do you ever see those stories? And it's like, I don't know about all that. That does not look like Jesus. That is a good response. That is your spirit saying something to you. Or you can believe God killed everyone. That's an option. What about when God gets so disgusted with all of the unrighteous people in the world? Well, I'm so glad that we have a story like that, and he wraps himself in flesh and come and dwells among us. I'm so glad that we know what God is like when he cannot get a world to see that you're meant to be together with me. I'm so glad that we have that story. But do you not think God is disgusted with the world? Do you not think that he is so angry with everything that's happening in the world right now? Yes, and his response is always to go be in it. Not in our churches prophesying its downfall. Well, America's this and America's that. Well, you probably are American. So you are included in that. It's not enough to be. I'm going to mess with you a little bit more, okay? It's not enough for our individual Christianity to reign supreme in our lives. Individualism is always divisive. At its core, it is always divisive and it's always greedy and it's always wrong. Because it becomes about me and my Bible and my prayer time and my Jesus and my whatever and my whatever and my whatever. And God is not anything to you that he is not to the person you hate. Amen. That's exactly right. And if he is something to you that he's not to the person that you hate, that is not Jesus. That is an idol that God will swallow up. God cannot be different to you than he is to everybody else. It defies his nature. The first thing that you learn in Bible college is God cannot be anything but himself. And the beautiful thing about God being himself is that he wanted us to see him in a particular way. And the story of Israel is that we miss it every time. We miss it. And his response is to just wrap himself in flesh and come dwell among us. Where is God when he's being crucified? In Jesus. In Jesus, God is not some murderous monster in heaven killing Jesus. Just follow this logic with me. Imagine if I have a son, and then in the future I have another son, and some of these kids do something wrong, and I go to the kid who does everything right, and I'm like, you know what? In order me to love your brother, I've got to kill you. What do you say? I hope you think I'm crazy. I hope you think that I am insane and have lost my mind. Or this. Let's just think about this for a second. buddy, if I'm ever going to get you to love me, you need to know that if you do wrong things, that one random day, when you have no idea what's going to hit you, I'm going to have to put you in the oven and let you burn in there. I'm going to have to do that because I just can't tolerate it. I hope that that hits you and makes your stomach turn, because that is exactly how we talk about God. And if the God that you serve makes your stomach turn, find a new one. Because he's not good. And he's not good in some mysterious way. Like, I'm going to abuse you, but only because I love you. And then I'm going to call that good. And then I'm going to define what's good. Right? Do you not remember the tree? When we started calling what was good, good, the world collapsed in on itself. Jake, you can come on up. This message is not saying anything other than God wants to be with you. And that's the same message that the entire Bible is telling. And it's the same message that I will preach every week. Because that is the message of Jesus. I want to be with them. The flood. The ark. Man. All the ark is saying is that if I can get them to remember a temple, maybe they'll believe again that I want to be with them. In all of their chaos and in all of their life and everything that is going on around them, if I can just get a man to build me something that looks remotely like a temple, maybe there will be somebody that leaps in. And they say, the last story that we heard about a temple, God came to dwell among us. And when we failed, he came looking for us. When we messed all of this up, that was an invitation for him. God is not repulsed by your sin. He is repulsed by what sin is doing to you. God is not repulsed because you're wicked and you're evil and you don't have all your stuff together. He is repulsed by what sin is making you into. And how does he fix it? He comes and gets right in the middle of it. He comes and gets right in the middle of it. The story of Noah is that when chaos is flooding your life, Jesus is right there. When chaos is wreaking havoc, when everything is falling apart, when literally the planet is falling apart, when the world is going bonkers, he is right here. That is the message of Jesus. Where is God in the flood? He's under the water. Where is God in our chaos? He's swallowing it up. Where is he at when everything is going nuts? He's with us. Not because we invited him, not because he welcomed him, or we welcomed him, because he's just that good. God will be among you, hiding from you, if he knows that him being there is going to bother you that bad. But his covenant is that he'll never leave you. He will be among you in ways that you never understand or know. And when you are angry with him, he's still there. And becoming one with him and being one with him is all about tuning our senses into, where is God in the midst of this? Where is God when my world is collapsing? Being a person of the Spirit is to be able to see where God is in the middle of that. Where is God in the midst of this? Where is he at? That's the story of the flood, as told by ancient Hebrew writers. Some of those names are in your notes if you want to check them out and go read them. There's a really good one I would recommend. His name's Michael Morales. He's really, really good. But I want to leave you with that. That God is here. He's not up here making this happen. He is here. In fact, let me read this verse. You can stand with me. When we started, I made sure to mention the scripture. And I want to read it to you. There's a couple scriptures here. Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord echoes above the sea. And then it goes on this little cool thing. And then it says this. The only other time this verse is used in the law, in the prophets, or the writings, this is what it says. The Lord rules over the flood waters. The Lord reigns as king forever. And the Lord gives his people strength. And he blesses them with peace. God over the flood and God in the flood, he is there to bless you with the very opposite of that. Now, you don't have to believe anything I just said. You're good to go back and believe whatever you want about the flood. If it killed everybody or whatever it did, that's great. Let me know when you figure out a way to talk about Jesus in the middle of that story, because I want to hear it. I'm not being sarcastic. I want to really hear it. I'm serious. I'll take you out to dinner anywhere you want to go. Or you can make some thing up where, yeah, I see all of y'all. Y'all, I better put some more in the offering. That's all I'm saying. God is in the middle of the flood. God is in the middle of our chaos, and he is calming it all. That is the covenant that he made with Noah that he fulfilled in Jesus. And let me tell you how I know this. Because our world isn't spinning out of absolute control. There is good being done in spite of all the evil. And that's good news. N.T. Wright says it like this. It's beautiful. He says that when Christians care for the poor, lay hands on the sick, cry with the dying, tend to those who are in need, that the sky of heaven opens up. And in that moment, heaven and earth become one. That's what this is about. And so there's going to be some people come forward for prayer, to pray with you, sorry. It's not like we got people planted in the congregation that are actually going to come forward for prayer. But it's like, ignore them for a minute, you know. I know churches that do that. I'm serious. I know churches that push you to do that. Ain't that right, Stephen? Yes. You answer every altar call, no matter if you need prayer or not. But there's going to be some people come forward and stand down here to pray today. And this is what I want, a couple things. Number one, I've been saying this every week. I'll continue to say